Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, if you would. Philippians chapter number 4. A friend of mine in college, he was older than I am, is an evangelist and still an evangelist today, but he would do this skit. He did it a few times while we were in college, and in the skit, he was mimicking a football player who was trying to do these various endorsements. You've heard of these various taglines or endorsements. Each commercial kind of has its little phrase, or each company kind of has its motto there, and he would act like this football player who was running out and trying to do this endorsement, but it was one of those, could we say he'd been hit in the head one too many times, or he was so much better on the field than he was in the classroom. He just didn't have it all together, and he couldn't quite remember the slogans like he was supposed to, and at one point he runs out, and he's kind of in his football gear, and maybe his helmet on, and looks out, and he says, the mind is a terrible thing, and it must be stopped. And he didn't quite get the slogans together correctly. But the truth is, the mind doesn't really stop. It may be lazy, and we could preach another sermon on that and the need of Christianity and the lost art in Christianity of thinking. But really, the mind's not stopped. Our text this morning deals with what we're thinking. Look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 6. Let's begin there in Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 6. Be careful for nothing, meaning if you take that word careful and turn it around, full of care. Don't be over anxious. Don't be worried over anything. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and when you do this, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep or guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Father, I pray that you would bless now and this time magnify yourself and challenge us with thy word by your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One source says that central to Philippians is the concept of, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, found in chapter 1. And verse number 21 of Philippians. I would extend that thought by saying, if to live is to live Christ's life, then to think is to think Christ's thoughts. Paul, just verses before, gave us a snapshot of the mind of Christ, which ought to act as a blueprint by which to judge the structure of our thought life. If I begin to look at the book of Philippians here, he starts off with somewhat of a report of how he's doing or what things are going on around him. Then we see in that verse 21 of chapter 1, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He could go either way, really. He says, verse 23, I'm in a strait betwixt two. I'm between a rock and a hard place, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide with you in the flesh is more needful for you. But then we go on to chapter number 2, and he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He had just said in verse 27 of chapter 1, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. He had told him in verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Listen, you need to live for Christ and suffering's coming. Chapter 1. That's in chapter 1. But he knows, he's concerned about the stability of the church. But necessary to stability is a unity. And necessary to unity is our thinking and a like-mindedness. And so you see it several times in the book of Philippians. He says, be like-minded, chapter 2 and verse number 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then he describes how that mind was in Christ Jesus, how he humiliated himself, came down to earth. And then if you look down, he says, I sent, verse 19, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. And he wants to know that they're doing well. But it's interesting, sends Timothy, why? Verse 20, for I have no man like-minded. He still needed that likeness of mind. And then if you go into chapter 3, and he soon gets into a little bit of a testimony of himself and of his past and how, in according to the book, how good he had been and how good he was. And yet he says, I count that but dung that I may win Christ. I'm not hanging on my past reputation in that religion, but I want to know Christ. And so then he says in verse number 16, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Comes into chapter number 4. He says, therefore, my dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown, so stand fast. I want you to be stable. And then he has to address in verse number 2 quickly a disunity. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Apparently, these ladies were had something, a rift in between them, and maybe there was a little bit of fighting or arguing going on. And so he reminds them in a verse, hey, let's get on the same page. Be of the same mind here. And then we come to verse number 6, which was our text, where he says that when you're not filled with worry, but rather you transfer those concerns and those burdens to the Lord, when you do that, God garrisons your mind with his peace. And then he gives us a template, if you will, a direction on our thought life. Again, foundational to such unity and stability, which we are concerned about here as well, that we would be stable as a church, which means that we would be unified as a church without arguing and bickering and politicizing, but that we would be unified. And that goes back to our thought life. Stated in the opposite, I can put it this way, we will have strife and be double-minded if we don't structure our thoughts personally according to God's word. Again, Philippians 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of a good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Now, let me take a step back in the discussion of our thoughts and share a truth that underlies the need to give this direction in the first place. Why did he even have to tell us how to think and what to think on? Well, it goes back to the corruption of our thoughts, the corruption of our thoughts, and it began in the Garden of Eden. Remember when Satan, in the form of the serpent, came to Eve, questioned her, hey, yea, hath God said? Well, he said this, and he said, if we do this, this will happen. Oh, that won't happen. God knows this will actually happen. The Bible says that when she contemplated that, she saw that it was a tree to make one wise, and it was beautiful, and she mulled that over in her mind. She sinned. She made the decision. She rebelled against God. She was deceived, it says, but that was followed up by a non-deceived decision on Adam's part. But notice that the first sin was born out of a thought process. She had thought it through. Satan had appealed to her as a rational human being. She pondered those thoughts that were introduced and weighed out what she perceived to be the consequences, and then she acted. It wasn't very many generations later that sin so dominated the fallen human race that God said, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read it for you. God said of the human race, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Yeah, they were a wicked people, but what does he reference in Genesis 6:5? Imaginations of their thoughts. And even though God condemned the world with a flood, you say, oh, that world's gone. That was destroyed. We're still possessed today of a mind, even if regenerate, that struggles with the decay in ourselves, that fallen humanness that we call the flesh. We need to be told how to think. Even our founding fathers, while standing and fighting for freedom in what we think, knew that liberty required virtue. Virtue that governs how we think. And the Holy Spirit, through Paul, now instructs the New Testament body of believers where their thoughts should lie in Philippians chapter 4. So now we talk about the context of our thoughts. If you go back to the book of Romans, Paul goes through doctrine, talks about the tremendous mercy of God and how he's dealt with Jews, how he's grafted in Gentiles. And then he says in chapter 12 and verse 1 is saying, he says basically, because of the mercies of God, I beseech you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And he goes on to say, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. So now in this Christian life, we're in a continuous process of having our minds transformed. He says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Well, we're putting off the old man and putting on the new man. A part of that process is renewing our minds. So here in our text, he gives us, maybe you could call it the diet of our minds. Here is the acceptable food. Or maybe the context of our thoughts. We talk about the context of culture or the context of history or the context of a verse of Scripture. In other words, in what environment, what surrounds this particular thing? Well, this is supposed to be the context of our thoughts. I've heard, I've seen books on like thought mapping. Maybe you've read a book like that. I haven't. And I'm not for sure exactly where they're going with that, but if I could take that literally, there are certain places our minds shouldn't go. If we could draw a spiritual map and say, now, on this map here, this is where your mind's allowed to go, but don't go past this boundary here now because that's a dangerous area, or this is mucky or murky or dirty or defiling or dangerous. And so you be careful that your mind stays within the boundaries given on this map. So here's somewhat of our map. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Let's read it again. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, lovely, of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. These are the lines of demarcation in our thought life. Here are the standards that our thoughts must reach. Here's the context, the environment in which our thoughts should be found. So let's look briefly at the words. He says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. That's the idea of genuine. Whatsoever things are genuine. One source says it's the opposite of dishonest and unreliable things. Things that you really can't trust. You don't know that they're true. Or things that are dishonest or deceitful. Things that aren't genuine. Whatsoever things are true. But he goes on to say, whatsoever things are honest. It means honorable. If I could package it up in one other word, it would mean respectable. Whatsoever things are respectable. It could be talking about persons or their deeds. If you look over in 1 Timothy, turn with me to 1 Timothy, just over a short ways there. 1 Timothy in chapter number 3. You see this word used here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verse number 8, likewise must the deacons be grave. I believe that's the same word there, that there, word grave. Not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, giving the standard to which a person must rise if he would be a deacon. He must be grave. If you look at 1 Timothy 3 and verse 11, even so must their wives be grave, respectable, honorable is the word there. Titus chapter 2, over a couple more books. Titus in chapter number 2 and verse 2. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and patience. Respectable. Just as a leader or a mature believer ought to be respectable, so our mind ought to dwell on or ought to be living in the context of respectable things, whether it's of persons or of deeds. The next word in Philippians 4:8 says true, honest, just. Just is a reference, if you will, to the law. It means it's right, it's righteous, it's adhering to or it's consistent with God's standard or his character. We ought not think on things that are outside of God's character or outside of his standard, things that aren't right. You say, well, that's awfully general, and he is being general in this passage. He's not giving real minute specifics. He's giving you a general landscape of where our thoughts ought to be. He says, true, honest, just, pure. Pure. I could put it this way, too. Wholesome. Wholesome thoughts. Pure, clean, not defiling thoughts. He says, lovely. Lovely. Now, ladies, maybe you'll understand this illustration a little bit better. Guys, I suppose you'll understand it. Maybe you just don't use the terminology. But ladies, you visit the house of a friend, and she wants to show you her newly decorated room. And so she takes you around the corner. You enter the door, and you go, oh, that is lovely. Well, what's the room probably look like? Well, maybe there's a nice clean window right there, and the sun's shining in on a nicely arranged room with intentional, specific decor, and it's a room that's just it's inviting, it's pretty, it's comforting, if you will. You say that's just lovely. That ought to be the context of our thoughts. Is those kind of thoughts that are inviting and that are lovely. Is that where our minds frequent? Or do we prefer the shadier, dirtier, trashier, or disorganized thoughts? We ought to dwell among the lovely. So he says true, genuine, honest, respectable, just, righteous, adhering to God's standards and character, pure, wholesome, lovely thoughts, those inviting, pretty, that context of our thoughts. Now he says, of a good report. One writer says, relates to what is positive and constructive rather than negative and destructive. If I was going to give an illustration of the opposite of thoughts of a good report, I would point to the story of the 10 spies. In Numbers chapter 13 and verse 32 and following, they brought up an evil report against the land. What'd they do? It's almost humorous if it weren't so sad. Oh man, the land's filled with giants and it eats up the people. And in all their evil report, what happened? They discouraged the heart of the people. They festered or encouraged or incubated a doubt in the power of God. But our thinking should be in the context of good reports, even of other people, not intentionally dwelling on doubts regarding their character, assuming the best in people, even if we're cautious around them. I'm not saying that we ignore what we know of someone. Not saying that we have dangerous negligence, but purposeful in what we dwell on in our thinking generally. He says, if there be any virtue, of Apparently, virtue was used in classical Greek. That means in other non-inspired works written in that same language. In classical Greek, for any mental excellence, moral quality, or physical power, that word virtue was a good word. Another says it speaks to moral excellence. Again, you say, well, that's rather broad. It is broad. But it's giving us the field that our thoughts ought to dwell in the morally excellent, the pure, the lovely, the positive, the God-trusting thoughts. And then lastly, in that verse, he says, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, praiseworthy thoughts. Do you have a positive mindset? Do you dwell in the context of thoughts of gratitude? Are you a negative person? If you're a negative person, Paul's definitely telling you you need to change your ways. You need to get into different pastures here. You need to take your thoughts and intentionally put them on thoughts of gratitude. Thoughts that are worthy of praise, not just of the Lord. And he is worthy of all praise, and we could praise all day, but give honor to whom honor's due. You see somebody do a good job, tell them. At least think about the good that they've done. You ever been around somebody? And almost the first thing out of their mouth, I just turned sour. It's like vinegar. Well, if you knew what she thought about me. Well, she's trying to do this over here, and he said that I'm Hey, make the decision to move your thoughts into something positive. Find something to praise somebody or the Lord about. Be positive. The descriptions are broad, describing general morality and excellence. The basic point is quality thoughts. Quality thoughts, clean, positive, excellent. And I'd like to add substantive. This then excludes thoughts. This rules out this whole area of thinking that's defiling, bitter, angry, morally shady, discouraging, negative, inflammatory, and repelling. That ought not be the context of our thoughts, but rather according to Philippians 4:8. Now, in Philippians 4, verse 6, he said that if you'll, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Not worry about it over here, but do something about it. We're trying to train our 2-year-old, Paisley, to ask, and to ask in the right way. So she'll sit there. I want my cup. And I'll say, I want a Maserati. You know? I'm thirsty. I'm sorry to hear that. Is there something you want to ask for? May I have my cup, please? Sure. Asking. How many times as believers do we do that? Man, I wish I had some rest. Wish it weren't so stressful. Wish I could get more done. I wish that guy stopped bothering me. I wish I could do this. I wish this were this way. Anybody think of asking? How about with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, by the way, there's that positive part. Let your requests be made known unto God. And what does he say will happen when you do that? When you do that, it says the peace of God will keep your hearts and minds. It will protect it, if you will. Build a wall around it, and that peace of God will then protect your hearts and your minds. Wow, that's a great promise. But now, in two verses later, he's telling us what to think and how to think, where our thoughts should lie. I thought just two verses earlier he said the peace of God would garrison our minds. He did. So it tells me that destructive thoughts are permitted by me only when I live outside of the garrison. When God has promised to hedge me about with the peace of God, when I properly lay my burdens on him, but I choose to walk out of the peace of God and think negative, destructive thoughts, Because I'm outside the garrison, living ignorant, whether intentionally or not, of my opportunity in Christ. I don't have to be eaten by bitterness. I don't have to be consumed by worry. And I don't have to be overshadowed by negativism. I can live within the peace of God in my thought life. We have the ability, hence the command, to think on certain things. Oh, Pastor, I just can't help it. My thoughts just keep going there. I just can't help what I think. Wait a minute. Colossians 3 and verse 2, Paul told the Colossians, set your affection on things above, not on things in the earth. The wording in the original literally says, think above, think upward. Are you struggling in your thought life? Here's the command of Scripture. Think upward and go here. True, honest, just, pure, lovely, of a good report, virtuous, praiseworthy. Think upward. In this regard, think about the writer. Who's writing? What are his circumstances? He wasn't moaning about his imprisonment. He's instructing and he's challenging and he's thanking. Thank you for your gift. Thank you for sharing with me. My, I'm concerned about you. I want to know that you're stable. Be of the same mind. Paul, you're in captivity. He was reflecting a mind that was acting within the guidelines set forth in our text. He was practicing what he preached. And here's why this is so important. Our thoughts are important. Let me find my first point here. We saw the corruption of our thoughts. I started back in Eden. But now we see the context of our thoughts, what they ought to be. And it's so important because of the conduct that proceeds from our thoughts. Our thoughts are the spring of our actions. One man wrote, we are often not what we think we are, but we're always what we think. We're often not what we think we are, but we're always what we think. Solomon warned his son in Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart, again that idea of guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. One of the ideas of that word issues is like a boundary. So here's the way I take that is, you know, our heart sets boundaries, doesn't it? Our heart says, I should and I shouldn't go there. Partly that conscience may be involved with that. But as things enter into our heart, they alter the gyroscope a little bit. They mess with the calibration. All of a sudden, our heart begins to make different kinds of decisions. We let Hollywood influence it long enough, and secular psychology, and the social media, and whatever it is, and we just let this stuff pour into our hearts, and it begins to affect the way we make our decisions, and our boundaries begin to change. And the writer of Proverbs says, guard your heart. It's so important to guard that inner place of those thoughts, because from there, the boundaries of life and the actions take place. In describing the wicked man in chapter 23, verse 7, he said, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. If you do not control your thought life, one wrote, you will not control your life. I'm in control. I'm going to do what I want to do. But your thought life's a mess. It's a junkyard. It's a matter of time. And your outward manifestations are going to reflect who you are inside. A sinful choice is preceded by a long line of, sometimes maybe not so long line, of wrong thoughts. We do what we do because we think what we think. Thoughts become actions. Actions become behaviors. Behaviors become habits, and you may even say that habits carry us to destiny. And it all started with our thoughts. There's no wonder then that Christ, in addressing sins, speaks to their premeditation. He calls out the thoughts that preceded the actions, and he draws our attention and our judgment on those. Not murder, but hatred. Not adultery, but lust. People, very religious people, had left off to judge the spring of the action and focused only on the visible activity. They were halfway to excusing the sin because they'd already ignored the motivation. Where are your thoughts this morning? In what environment do you permit them to dwell? It's a matter of great importance. First, because God knows. God knows. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, David says to Solomon, "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts, and he understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts." God knows. Psalm 139, "Thou understandest my thought afar off." God knows everything you're thinking anyway. It's very important for that reason. But second, because God commanded it in his word. So it's a matter of simple obedience. Think on these things. Think upward. Those are commands. But third, it's important because it is the seedbed from which the fruit of our lives grow. It's the spring of our actions. Who you are is reflected in what you think. And eventually your actions, your lifestyle, the living out of your desires and priorities will manifest who you are in here and in here.